Heavenly Father, just come into your presence, Lord. We just ask that you guide and bless us today as we study your word. And we just thank you for these seven churches and for revealing yourself each one of them. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the characteristics that each one possesses and helps us understand more about what you would want us to do as saints. Or you just thank us and just pray that you will bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, your Bible should be open to Revelation chapter 2 and the 12th verse. The Lord Jesus is sending his message to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and this is what he instructs the Apostle John to write. Note a little bit about the city of Pergamum. The origins of Pergamum are more obscure than most of the other cities of Roman Asia, but Pergamum had a very illustrious city. It was a wealthy city, made such not so much by its commerce as by its culture. Pergamum was a cultural city. It was poorly located for purposes of trade, situated 18 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was built on a steep hill that was about 1,000 feet above the fertile valley of the Caicus River. But it was on a route that was generally bypassed by merchants. They chose rather to go to Ephesus or to Smyrna or to some of the other cities in Roman Asia. So Pergamum didn't develop as a commercial center. During the times of the Persian Empire, the city was a little more than a castle on top of a hill, and it became a military fortress. And Pergamum was believed to be impregnable. When eventually the Greeks came to power, Lysimachus, one of Alexander the Great's generals, deposited vast sums of money there on one occasion. Pergamum became a kind of royal vault where money was deposited, but Lysimachus was betrayed and the city fell under the control of another division of the Grecian Empire, the Seleucid division. A fortress was built to enclose the summit of the Acropolis, and a large army was recruited. New barracks were built, and the army was trained there. And so Pergamum became a strategic fortress, and it was consolidated and strengthened by successive kings, and it grew in power. And it was eventually assigned the area to the north of the Taurus Mountains because of its faithfulness to Rome. And the accruing wealth that came to Pergamum as a result of this was used to build a magnificent city. Rather than being a city of commerce, Pergamum was a center for literature and fine arts. It boasted a very large library. In fact, the library was built to accommodate 200,000 volumes. And the library in Pergamum was second to none. It matched the library in Alexandria in Egypt. Pergamum was the home of the artist, the architect, and the philosopher. It was a cultural city rather than a commercial city. Pergamum has become an archaeologist's delight. And archaeologists have uncovered traces of the old sacred way that led from the Escapalium to the Viren Gate. Now the Escapalium was associated with one of the medical centers, health centers. There were about 200 of these around the Mediterranean area. And the health center in Pergamum was probably the most famous of all the health centers in the Mediterranean region. Cases for healing would come to the Asclepium, but these would be sorted out at the Viren Gate, and any cases that were too bad for healing were discarded. So only those who had the chance for being healed were ever admitted through the Viren Gate to the Asclepium. And a Roman theater was, yes, Carol? The Viren Gate. This is the gate through which they would pass for healing. It was outside the city, and there was this old sacred way that led from there to the health center. So the health center had a very good track record for healing, but severe cases were always dispelled. First of all, a Roman theater was found there, an amphitheater, and the ruins of the palace of Eumenes, a former king, was found there. There were numerous temples in Pergamum. There was the altar of Zeus that was built by Eumenes II in the 2nd century to commemorate the victory of his father over the Galatians in the battle. And the altar of Zeus stood some 50 feet high on a platform that was 125 feet by 115 feet. So it was just a massive construction. And around the walls of the foot of the altar, there were relief pictures showing various stages of the war with the Galatians. There were stories of Pergamum's heroes. And there were scenes from the life of the founder of the city. And so everywhere you went in Pergamum, you were confronted with pagan idolatry, with the temple system. You could see the temple or the altar of Zeus from any location. Now the Asclepium there, which was the most famous of the 200 health centers throughout the Mediterranean, was linked by a tunnel to the temple of Telesphorus. And with this temple of Telesphorus was associated cult worship. And so the healing practices there at the health center was very directly tied in to the cult worship. And Telesphorus was represented as a serpent, and the Greeks used this to depict the city of Pergamum, and an entwined snake was the symbol of Pergamum. So immediately the scene is set. This was the center of the ancient Babylonian religion, and this was sort of transferred from Babylon to Pergamum. In addition to the pagan festivities and religion there in Pergamum, was the imperial altar that was built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And following the Babylonian, followers of the Babylonian cult, founded a new center in Pergamum. Yes, Jim?
I'm wondering
if
that snake coiled around. Yes. That medical practitioner said.
And the king of the followers, or the king of Pergamum, became, or he took the title Pontifex Maximus, or he became the high priest of the pagan system there. And so Pergamum became a center of witchcraft and sorcery. The cult had moved from Babylon to Pergamum. And interestingly enough, the Roman Caesars took the same title to themselves, Pontifex Maximum, and in 378 BC, the Bishop of Rome was appointed to this high office. And so the popes today have the same title, Pontifex Maximum, but this was taken right out of the Babylonian cult worship and religion. Pontifex Maximus, this would be the high priest of the pagan system, and the Roman popes took this upon themselves. The Caesars adopted this, so they were, in addition to their political status, were also representing the pagan system of Babylonian. Okay, look at the description of the Lord Jesus. He describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Of course, he's coming in a spirit of judgment upon the church in Pergamum. The sword is a sharp sword, two-edged sword, a short sword, which would be used by Roman legionaries. They would carry that with them. The short two-edged sword was also given to the proconsuls of the cities of Roman Asia. And the sword was a symbol of authority. It was the symbol of power. It was the symbol of executive authority and power. And this is the sword that the Lord Jesus has. It's obviously drawn, not by his side. It's a drawn sword. And he approaches the church in Pergamum for purposes of judgment. The next time we read about this sword in the hands of the Lord Jesus is in Revelation chapter 19 at his second coming, when he comes with that sword in his mouth. It is the sword of judgment. And he holds that sword in his hand. It is the sword of authority. It is the sword of executive power. And the Lord Jesus exercises, or has the right or the power to exercise, that executive authority in relation to the church. All right, now see how Christ begins his letter to the church in Pergamum. He begins his letter with a word of commendation. If there's anything to commend, the Lord Jesus commends. He's unstinting in his praise where praise is due. The entire theme of this letter is given to the maintenance of truth and the rejection of error. Bear that in mind. The entire theme of this letter is given to the maintenance of truth and to the rejection of error. The Lord Jesus, first of all, notes their dreadful location. Look at verse 13. I know. It's the same omniscient Christ who knows all things. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In his first letter, he notes the work in which the Ephesians were engaged. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, he says. He knew the work in which they were engaged. In Smyrna, he knew the tribulation that the church suffered. When we come to Pergamum, the Lord Jesus knew the environment in which the believers lived. He knew the environment. The amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus did not take these Christians out of their environment. There is a tendency in some evangelical circles today for Christians to almost live in a commune, and they seldom have contact with the world. All their fellowship is together. Now, I'm not decrying this. It's essential that Christians fellowship together, that we edify one another, that we provoke one another to love and to good deeds. We need to fellowship together. We need to come together for worship, for prayer, for Bible study, for fellowship, for social interaction. This is necessary. But when the Lord Jesus saved these Christians in Pergamum, he did not take them out of their vile environment. He left them in Pergamum. And this was where Satan's throne was. He left them there right in the midst of this occult worship, of pagan practice, of a city that was given over to imperial worship. He left the Christians there, and they were exposed to this day in and day out. He left them where they were so that they could manifest the wonders of his name. Satan's throne was there. Pergamum was one of the wealthiest cities in Roman Asia. It was probably the financial capital of Roman Asia. And this is where Satan dwelt. Behind the love of money, behind the drink and the drugs, behind the vile, impure practices, behind the sacred prostitution of the temples, Satan dwells. He dwelt there. This was one of his headquarters on earth. Today, Satan has headquarters in many cities. Think of some of the cities in America, for instance, where there is just unbelievable crime. I think Los Angeles is one of the places where Satan has made his headquarters on planet Earth. San Francisco is probably another. Chicago is probably another area. New Orleans, and so on. These are places where the mafia have gathered, where there's gangster, and it's this unbelievable crime and violence being perpetrated. We could go to some of the cities of Europe and some of the cities of Asia. Satan has established headquarters, regional headquarters, in various cities. Well, Pergamum was one of these centers where Satan dwelt. And behind all the witchcraft and the absorption of the Babylonian system was the devil himself. He dwelt there, and the Lord Jesus knew that. And he kept the Christians in that environment. He didn't remove them out of that environment. He expected them to maintain a testimony in the midst of such horrendous odds. And that's amazing. He didn't take them out of the world. He left them in the world. He knew where they dwelt. He notes their dreadful location. But then he also notes their daring confession. These Christians confessed Christ. The progressive teaching of these two chapters begins to unfold. The Lord Jesus looked for love in the Ephesian church. He looked for faithfulness in the church in Smyrna. What is it that he looks for in this church? He's looking for people to believe in him and to hold the truth about him. He is looking for people to believe in him and to hold the truth about him. Note two things about these Christians in Pergamum. First of all, they held fast his name. They held fast his name. They honored the name of the Lord Jesus. There are many names and titles ascribed to the Lord Jesus. This would be a tremendous study for you to undertake sometime. A study of the names and titles of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just take three names and titles that are ascribed to him. Take the name Jesus, meaning Savior. This is the name that was given him at his birth. It speaks of his humanity, of God's redemptive plans, the name Jesus. That's the sweetest name on earth. The name that the world takes in blasphemy constantly is the sweetest name that can ever fall upon a believer's ear, the name of the Lord Jesus. With that name is associated the incarnation. the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, his temptation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. It's a wondrous name. It's a beautiful name. And these Christians in Smyrna, they held fast to the name of Jesus. Take the title Christ, meaning the anointed, the equivalent of the Messiah. God has made the same Jesus who was crucified both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed of God. And while the name Jesus stresses his humanity, the title Christ stresses his deity. And the two are blended in one personality, in one person. He is very God and very man. And these Christians in Pergamum, they held fast to the name of Christ. Take the title Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. And no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Christians in Pergamum held fast to that name. They would not deny the name of the Lord Jesus. Daily they were pressured to acclaim Caesar is Lord. But these Christians held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord, they said. They held fast the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they did not deny his faith. Remember when Jude wrote his letter, he was going to write on a subject, and then the Spirit of God, as he took up his pen, prompted him to write on another subject, that they should earnestly contend for the faith. For the faith. This is the whole body of truth that has been revealed. And these Christians in Pergamum did not deny the faith as it concerned the Lord Jesus. So these Christians were faithful to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were faithful to the doctrine of Christ. And this, in essence, is what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing in this letter. Fidelity to the person of Christ and fidelity to the doctrine of Christ. We need to be faithful to the person of the Lord Jesus and to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And these Christians in Pergamum were that. So he notes their daring confession. In a city that was hostile to Christianity, in a city where there was occult worship and practices, these Christians held fast the name of the Lord Jesus, and they didn't deny the faith of the Lord Jesus. And then, note, thirdly, their devoted example. These Christians were put to the test. Their faith was put in the crucible, and they were being tested. And the Lord Jesus mentions one by the name of Antipas. We have no idea who Antipas was, but he paid the supreme price. He would have been summoned before the Roman proconsul in the city of Pergamum. A statue of the emperor was brought before him. Fire and incense was brought. And Antipas would have been instructed to take some of that incense and drop it on the fire and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." But these Christians in Pergamum held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they were faithful to the doctrines of the Lord Jesus, and Antipas could never bring himself to proclaim Caesar as Lord, because he knew in his heart and in his mind that Jesus is Lord, and he wouldn't do it. And so he was a witness to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he was shown the whip, he was shown the sword, he was shown the lions, and he was shown the fire. And he was killed there in Pergamum, where Satan dwelt. And the implication there is that it was satanic influence and instigation that brought about the martyrdom of Antipas. Note how the Lord Jesus refers to him. This is the highest commendation, I think, that anyone can be given. The Lord Jesus refers to Antipas and he says, "He is my witness, he is my witness." And aren't we required to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus? On the eve of his ascension, Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "And you shall be witnesses unto me. You shall be my witnesses." And he promised them the Holy Spirit, who would empower them and enable them to witness to Christ. And Antipas did that. In the city where Satan dwelt, he was a witness to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus called Antipas my witness. And he also called him my faithful one. "Well done, my good and faithful servant," the Lord Jesus said. "He is my witness and he is my faithful one." And so Christ's commendation of Antipas was high. It couldn't be higher because of Antipas's commitment. So the Lord Jesus noted these three things in his commendation. He noted their dreadful location, he noted their daring confession, and he noted their devoted example. But then he continues with a word of complaint. And his complaint was twofold. He complained because the truth was being set aside. Truth is vital. The Lord Jesus is just as concerned with truth as he is with love. We cannot emphasize love on its own. There are other attributes of God. There's the attribute of love and holiness and justice and truth. And the Lord Jesus is just as concerned with truth as he is with love and faithfulness and holiness. And so he registers his complaint. It's incredible that this church that he has so highly commended should be the recipient of his complaint. You see, but then Jesus is the judge. He's the one who knows all. And the problem was concerned with their laxity in exercising proper discipline. Now, we cannot sacrifice the holiness of God. God is concerned with this. The church was afraid to discipline. Note what the Lord Jesus says. "I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." There were some in the assembly there in Pergamum who held to the teaching of Balaam. Most of the believers were walking in the truth, but some had departed from the narrow way and were walking the path of error in immoral living. And their immoral lifestyle went unchecked. The believers did nothing about it. They permitted some to teach the error of Balaam. Now, to find the details of the error of Balaam, we need to go back to Numbers chapter 22. Just go back there briefly. The sons of Israel journeyed and they camped in the plains of Moab. And Moab, verse 3, was in great fear because of the people. Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And so the king of Moab, Balak, looked for ways whereby he could weaken Israel. And so he sent some of his messengers to Balaam. Balaam was the prophet of God among the Israeli people. And Balak's plan was that Balaam would come and curse Israel. And Balaam took the matter to the Lord and said, what do I do? And he was told to do nothing. And then God ultimately gave Balaam permission to go to Balak and say, well, look, go, but only speak what I tell you to speak. In the meanwhile, Balak offered Balaam a tremendous reward. He offered him great riches if he would only come and curse God's people. And so Balaam went. He was really motivated by a desire for financial gain, and his heart wasn't pure. God had said, go, but only speak what I tell you to speak. And as he was going, his donkey upon which he was riding suddenly came to a read of this in verse 23. His donkey turned from the path and went into a field, and Balaam struck the donkey and said, oh, you silly donkey, what do you do that for? He didn't know that the angel of the Lord had appeared and was standing in front of the donkey. And the donkey was given the insight to see the angel of the Lord. Balaam didn't know that. And they went a little bit further into a very narrow place, and there was no space to turn to the right or to the left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again and lay down. And three times this happened. And Balaam was getting infuriated by this until eventually the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he realized what had happened. And he then went on and met with Balak, and instead of cursing the children of Israel, he blessed them, just as God had said. God had given him the word to say. And three times this happened. Balak, of course, was not satisfied with the response of Balaam, and he took him from one mountain spot to the other. And three times Balaam blessed the Israelis rather than cursed them. And so the chapter closes at the end of chapter 24. And everything seems to be settled. Then we come into chapter 25, and we read this. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. What had happened to cause the Israelis to go and intermarry and to absorb the heathen pagan practices of the Moabites and to eat food that had been sacrificed to their idols and so on? What had happened? Why was this change? Well, if we turn over the pages to Numbers 31 and verse 16, we read this. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now the scene is not difficult to reconstruct. When Balaam came down from the mountain, having met with Balak three times, and after having blessed the people of God rather than cursed them, he went back to his own people, conscious of the fact that they had been blessed, just as God had commanded him to do. But his mind was upon this rich reward that Balak had offered him. And so he began to counsel the Israelis and say, look, you've been blessed by God. And because you've been blessed by God, you can live any way you like. It makes no difference if you start intermarrying with the Moabites, if you start absorbing their heathen practices, if you begin to offer sacrifices to their idols and eat food that have been offered to their idols. It matters not if you engage in illicit sex with the Moabites. You have been blessed by God. You can do what you like. And so through the counsel of Balaam, the children of Israel were led into error and into sin that was very, very grievous to the heart of God. And he did this because of the reward that had been promised to him. Now, three times in the New Testament, writers make reference to Balaam. Peter does this in his second epistle. And Peter makes reference to the way of Balaam. That's 2 Peter 2:15, if you want to make a note of that. Jude makes reference to the error of Balaam in Jude 11. And here the Lord Jesus makes reference to the teaching of Balaam. So what began as the way of Balaam became the error of Balaam and became the teaching of Balaam. Now, what happened was that there was in the church in Pergamum those who were teaching God's people to sin. And they were doing the very self-same thing that Balaam had done with the children of Israel. They said, look, you've been blessed of God. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And because you're blessed of God, it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. You can go out and eat food sacrificed to idols. You can go out and commit immorality with the prostitutes in the temple, temples in Pergamum. You can go out and absorb the heathen practices and worship. You can mix the pagan ideas with Christianity because you've been blessed of God. And so there were those in the church in Pergamum who were teaching that kind of stuff. And then there were some who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Reference was made in the letter to the Ephesians, where Christ referred to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus had become the doctrines of the Nicolaitans here in Pergamum. We saw in our study of the Ephesian letter that there are two viewpoints here. One is that it's ministerial error. Nico means to conquer, and Laos means the people, and some see this as the rise of clerisy within the church beginning in Pergamum. Or it could be moral error. I think the latter is to be preferred, as attractive as the first one is, because of the text. Look at verse 15. Thus, you also have some who in the same way, references to the teaching of Balaam, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what was happening in the church in Pergamum was this. The Christians were given license to engage in all kinds of immoral practices. It didn't matter that God had denounced this kind of living in his word. That didn't matter. What God denounced, these people were advocating. Now, this whole problem had been discussed in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, and the decision there was that believers were to flee from idolatry, were not to involve themselves in idolatry. They were not to eat food sacrificed to idols, and they were not to commit any immoral acts. So the teaching of God's word is quite plain. And this was a problem in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians were faced with the very self-same issue. What do? In regard to the temple there in Corinth? Could they eat meat that had been offered to idols? And so Paul gave a series of principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first principle was this: flee from idolatry. Have nothing whatsoever to do with idolatry. The second principle was this: you can't eat at the table of the Lord and then go out and eat at the table of demons. The two are mutually exclusive. That's the second principle. They weren't to ask questions for conscience sake. If they were being entertained in someone's home, they weren't to ask, now, did this meat come from the temples? Had it been offered to idols? They weren't to ask those questions. But if they knew that the meat had been offered to idols, they were not to buy that meat in the marketplace, and they were not to eat it if their host had said, look, this meat has been offered to idols. They were then to refuse it, because the overriding principle was that they were to flee from idolatry. Everything had to be done for the glory of God. Okay, so let's just very quickly go through the rest of this letter here as we draw to a close. Christ concludes with a word of command. Repent, he says in verse 16. Repent or else. How, apart from the remorse that they were to feel, the sorrow, the complete right about turn, how was repentance to be evidenced in this church? They'd have to correct the situation, and the situation could only be corrected by not allowing anyone in the assembly to teach the doctrines of Balaam or to propagate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. These people had to be expelled from the fellowship. They were false teachers, and they were not to be permitted into the assembly. It wasn't sufficient for these believers to feel sorry. They had to take action, and they would have to excommunicate from the fellowship those who held these teachings. They encouraged the people of God to sin. Now we find within the church, within Christendom today, ministers and church leaders who advocate the very things that the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans advocated. Repent or else, the Lord Jesus said. I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He gives them an appeal, and he says, now listen to what is being said to the churches. It was incumbent upon each one to act. Then he gives a promise here in verse 17. He who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is an obvious reference to the golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant, and this was a memorial of God's provision to the Israelis during their journeys in the wilderness. The manna came down from heaven every morning, and this was collected, and some of it was poured in the golden pot, and that was a memorial of God's provision. And those who overcame would feed on the hidden manna, which obviously is a symbol of the Lord Jesus and the satisfaction that he gives. So they would continue to feast upon him, and they would be given a white stone. A stone on which a new name would be written. Now there are several meanings, interpretations given here, and I've collected seven, and I just give these to you very quickly as we proceed. In the law courts, as a judge was about to give his verdict, if a person was guilty, he would hold up a black stone. If the person was innocent, he'd hold up a white stone. And anyone who had the white stone, if ever there was an accusation brought against them, all they need to do was to show the white stone. They were innocent. And the Lord Jesus promised the overcomer that they'd be given the stone of innocence. Generals would go out and fight battles, and when they came back victorious, the general and all those who had fought under him would be given a white stone. It was a symbol of victory. People were made freemen of the city, and they were given a white stone that indicated their citizenship of the city. And I think the Lord Jesus is saying here, look, to those who overcome, you are assured of citizenship in heaven, and I'm going to make you a free man of heaven, of the New Jerusalem. And he offered them a white stone. A black stone was often given to someone as a symbol or in response to sorrow or calamity that overtook them, whereas a white stone was given to someone who was happy. And so the Lord Jesus promised them the white stone of happiness. I like the next suggestion. A person would give to a very, very close friend a white stone upon which his name would be written. And his friend would go out, probably going on a long journey to some other part of the continent, and would never return. And he would give that white stone to his son. And one day his son, for instance, would come and would visit the home. He would knock at the door, and the man who had given the white stone would look at him and say, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm so-and-so." And he produced the white stone upon which his name was given, and he'd be assured an immediate welcome. It was the symbol of an unending friendship. And the Lord Jesus said to the overcomers, look, I promise you the white stone of an unending friendship. You are welcome in my home in heaven above. It's also a symbol of holiness. The city of Pergamum acquired a black stone. A black stone which symbolized the Asian goddess or goddesses. Associated with this would be unbelievable wickedness. And people who were faithful to the pagan practices in the city of Pergamon would be given a black stone. And symbolized in that black stone would be unbelievable sin and wickedness and immorality. The Lord Jesus says, look, I'm not going to give you a black stone for your faithfulness. I'm going to give you a white stone, which is a symbol of purity and holiness. And the tessara, the white stone, was given to those who partook in the sacred feasts associated with the deities. And the Lord Jesus says, look, I have my own white stone that I'm going to give you. So any one of these suggestions could be what the Lord Jesus was referring to. I like to think that what the Lord Jesus was offering to the overcomer in Pergamum was a combination of all these suggestions, all that is implied in the white stone. The Lord Jesus was offering, and a new name, a name which hadn't yet been revealed. So that's the situation in Pergamum. Let's take a break. We've gone very quickly through this. But just note the action that had to be taken. The Lord Jesus was going to take action against them. He would take action. Repent or else I'm coming to quickly to make war against them if action is not taken. And so to avoid the teachers of the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans from being involved in war with the Lord Jesus, look, I urge you to repent, to do things for your good as well as for theirs. And the Lord Jesus obviously expected action from them.